what could be said this morning as we look at this this morning. This past week, as you may have seen, when the opening of the 117th Congress, Congressman Representative Emanuel Cleaver opened prayer with these words. "And dare I ask, O Lord, peace even in this chamber now and evermore. We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, the God known by many names and many different faiths, amen and a woman." I'm assuming everybody saw that at some point this week. You did not see that this week. This is news to you. Yes, so Representative Emanuel Cleaver tried to be clever and tried to be clever by acknowledging the number of women in Congress, this in the 117th Congress, and it kind of backfired on him. I frankly think he should have known better, being a Methodist pastor. But the issue, as I look at this, is, okay, so he was trying to be clever with amen and a woman, and we can get into all the linguistics of that one, because anyhow, I could go on for 20 minutes on that, but I'm not going to, on just the linguistics of it, because it's, you know, never mind. But the other thing of this I want to point out is his misunderstanding and really lack of intellectual ability, it's not in a cutting remark, but the lack of understanding regarding faith. One, Brahma is a Hindu god, and it's not monotheistic. If you know Hinduism at all, there's thousands of gods, so that doesn't really work. And a god known by many names and by many different faiths, if you've ever studied world religions, you realize that there is no way that the god of Christianity and the god of any other religions can be the same god, because of logical contradictions that are so completely separate from each other that there's no way that this god can be known by many different names, by many different faiths, because that god, if that were the case, would be so schizophrenic you wouldn't want to worship him. It would just be a mess. And so we look at that, and we really can't, in a sense, point fingers at him and knock him for it. If we look and read in Acts chapter 17, Paul, if you remember, was at the Areopagus in Athens, and he is there, and he's looking around, and he's seeing all these different altars to all these different gods, and he's walking around, and he sees this altar to an unknown god. So the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17 were so religious that they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss any god, because if they missed any god, this god might be mad at them. So they had this other unknown altar to this unknown god, just in case they might have missed something. To which then Paul says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." The people in Athens were very religious. If we look at our culture today, I think we could say that as a culture, we are pretty much very religious as a culture overall in general. 82% of the people believe that prayer works. 77% of the people believe that God intervenes and heals miraculously. Yet 50% of the country claims they go to church, when in actuality it's only about 23% that show up on a Sunday morning. We could say along with Paul, "I see it that in every way you are religious." The question that we, as followers of Jesus Christ this morning, as we're discovering and looking at, is what do we believe? Paul could have said, "I see that in every way you're very religious," except when you say that you believe in absolute truth and a narrow way to heaven. Then you're called intolerant. If you say Jesus is the only way, then you're intolerant. You're like, wait a minute, you can't ask that right now. We should not be surprised. Jesus himself told us that people would, you know, call us intolerant. He used the word intolerant, of course. But look at us and say, you know, people are going to persecute you because of me. But what it is that we believe, we need to understand what it is that we believe in order to navigate this world that we live in, which when we think about it, you know, we think the world is falling and the sky is falling and it's, you know, the early Christians in the Roman Empire had it far worse than we do. I mean, they were literally killed because they believed. I'm pretty sure none of us are being threatened with death here today because we believe. China, yes, our brothers and sisters are threatened with death. Other countries around this world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are threatened with death. And yet they hold the same Apostles' Creed that we do and understand it. For 1,800 years, the Apostles' Creed has been given to us, or has been used as a simple catechism, a teaching tool to help us understand. To help us understand not only in our minds, to have a knowledge of it, but in our heart and in our will, to live out with our intellect and our emotions and our actions what it is that we believe. Apostles' Creed is an ancient catechism used to teach people what they believe, whether they were literate or whether they were illiterate. It was used to teach what they believe. So the Apostles' Creed, just a little bit of history on it. The Apostles' Creed in the second century, it was said that it was written by the apostles, and each one of them wrote a line. Nice little idea, but not true. Unlike the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Creed was written in the 3rd, 4th century. It was written by a committee. You know, if you need to have something figured out, you get a church committee to do it, right? So there was a church committee, the Council of Nicaea, that wrote it. But the Apostles' Creed was a grassroots type thing. It was a collection of and an understanding among the churches. They say, what do we understand about our faith? What do we believe? It was used for education, teaching new believers what they believed, trying to wrestle and wrap our minds around the fact that there is one God in three persons, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was a little bit of a, and still is a little bit of a challenge. That God's active in his world, that he created it, that he's redeeming it, that he's coming again. It's got the whole arc of Scripture in the Apostles' Creed. It's also used in worship. So it was educational, and it was sacramental. It was used in worship. It was used and recited at baptisms. It was used and recited in gatherings to declare, I believe. So we start with, I believe. What's the first word of the Apostles' Creed? I. It makes it very personal, doesn't it? So when you're saying, I believe, you're not just saying, here's a set of hypothetical theorems, like, you know, if you're doing mathematics, you know, here's a hypothetical theorem, and having an understanding. No, when you say, I believe, what you are doing is you're saying, I hold this. This is what I believe. As an individual, as a person, this is what shapes me. We understand that our faith, when we say, I believe, is not my father's faith. It's not my mother's faith. It's not my mom and dad believe. No, faith is something that we hold on to ourselves. Faith is something that it forms us and it makes us. Nobody gets to heaven based on their parents' faith. We have to hold it for ourselves. It's personal. Yet in holding the Apostles' Creed as personal, we also hold the Apostles' Creed communally. We say it together. When we read it together earlier and when we're going to be saying it together over the next weeks, you're going to say, I believe, with the rest of the people here. Which makes it communal, which makes it not only just deeply personal, but it makes something that we do together. It connects us together. Not only does it connect us together with people here, but it connects us together with Christians all over the world today and throughout 1,800 years since it's been written. We are part of joining our voice individually with a chorus of voices throughout time and throughout the space together saying, I believe. What is it that we believe? I believe in God the Father. How do we understand God the Father? I'll give you a hint. It's about relationship, not about gender. Throughout history, the ancient Near East religion. So if you look in, and this would be a whole other message, but if you look in Genesis 1 and 2 and the Old Testament, the ancient Near East religions all believed that gods were gendered. There were male gods and there were female gods. And for the earth to be fertile and to produce crops, then the male and the female, anyways, you get it, your children here. But that was their understanding of culture, that the male and the female would, gods would do what male and female gods do, so that then the world would be productive. That was their understanding, the ancient Near East understanding. Now we get a little further forward in our biblical history, and we see the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, and you have Greek mythology and you have Roman mythology, and each of those gods in Greek and Roman mythology were gendered. Male and female gender. They were passionate, hot-headed, lustful, petty. And you basically see a picture that the Greeks and the Hebrews, or the Greeks and the Romans put on their gods were just bigger, more powerful pictures of ourselves. They're just as fallen and just as messed up, and that was their gods. But God as Father is not about gender. In fact, in the early church, that was very much strongly preached against, where people would assign the God the Father a gender. Gregory of Nazianzus, anybody know or ever heard of Gregory of Nazianzus? Nope. Two people. Tom, I figured, would probably know Gregory of Nazianzus. Mary, you were the other one? Gregory of Nazianzus, in the 4th century, preached a sermon and wrote on the understanding that God as Father and God the Son should not be understood in regards to gender. Now, obviously, Jesus came as the Son of God. He came down, and so when he came on earth, Jesus walking on earth was a male. So we now understand Jesus as being male, even in heaven, with a glorified body. We'll get to that in a little while. But that relationship of the Father and the Son was not gender. He says we should. He explained that the words the Father said should be used without having any bodily ideas in our mind. Otherwise, we would be going back to the paganism of Greek and Roman mythology and ancient Near East religion, that other gods are gendered. In his sermon from the 4th century, of which we have a transcript of, he says, do you take it that God is male because the masculine nouns God and Father? Is the Godhead then female because in the Greek the word is feminine? So we can't take that understanding that God the Father, who is not bodily like Jesus the Son is, he's a spirit. I always picture him as bodily, right? He's not. Jesus was human, is human, glorified human. God the Father is not in a bodily form, from what we understand from Scripture, because that would be part of his creation. I see lots of confused looks coming at me. Do I need to pause here and take a moment to unpack this, or are we going to pause a few moments to unpack this? Okay, so we got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before creation began, right? And before creation began, we understand that Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, was one God, three persons, eternal. Then God created, correct? So in his creation, God created all that he had meant. And you see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created, and all that he created was good. And so into our creation that was fallen comes the second person of the Trinity, who we refer to as the Son. We got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Into this creation that God created comes Jesus, and he was born, Emmanuel, God with us, born among us. We're going to be looking at it in a few minutes. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So before coming to earth, being born of the Virgin Mary, we believe that Jesus was not human, nor had human functions, characteristics. He did not have two eyes and a nose and a mouth, and I could go heads and shoulders, knees and toes if you want me to. So when we understand the Father and we understand the Spirit, they're not embodied like Jesus is. We understand Jesus to be embodied in body, now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, forever to be fully God, fully man, completely embodied, yet not Okay, let's get all confused a minute. So he's fully embodied in physical, but he's not embodied in spirit, so Jesus is everywhere. Anybody else confused at the moment? I just confused myself. That was not helpful. No, I didn't confuse myself. So we understand how understand that about Jesus, God the Father, then? Are my quizzical faces cleared up? Sort of. Okay, we'll wrestle with that one later. Now, where was I? So calling God the Father, then, is about a relationship. Calling God the Father is about a relationship. As Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer, and I'm using it here, I'm not putting a dollar in the pen. Instructs us in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's relational. Our Father, Abba, our Abba Father, in the scripture it's Aramaic, which gives us this understanding of Abba being this close, intimate relationship of a father and child with a childlike trust that as a young child puts in his daddy, we put a relationship and trust in God the Father. And so we see this personal relationship with God the Father as adopted sons and daughters. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with pleasure in his goodwill, to the praise of the glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God calls us his children, adopted into sonship. Now that some translations, you know, adopted as child, some translations put it like adopted as sonship and daughtership. In the ancient Greek in the time, sonship was a kind of a legal clarification of what it is to be adopted as son. So it was a legal adoption, a legal term that you are adopted as son, as sonship. So it's not as necessarily sons just without daughters, you kind of, you know, but this legal term that you're now adopted and belong. He predestined us for adoption to belong, to be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's important to be reminded and remember our relationship with God. Our relationship with God the Father, our relationship is not with some power. Our relationship with God is not with some force. Our relationship with God is not with a God who is distant or out there or just kind of once in a while pays attention to what might be going on in life. Our relationship with God is one that's intensely personal. With a God who loves us, a God who holds us, a God who knows us even more deeply than we know ourselves, a God who knows the number of hairs on our head. Just in looking around, for some people that's a few more than others, myself included. So maybe God knows you a little more better than he knows me because I'm losing some up here. But the point is that God knows us as Father in heaven better than we know ourselves. How many of you over 48, because I'll include that myself in that, how many of you over 48 are still learning things about how you react and how you respond and things about yourself and you're still trying to figure things out about who you are? Yeah, every one of us, raise our hand, right? We're still growing up and maturing, understanding that I've got a lot to learn about how I'm wired and how I work and why, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, God knows all that. He knows all that as your Father in heaven. And he loves you deeply. And he holds you. God is a personal God, one that loves us. So when we go through our life, when we go through the ups and downs, we go through the valleys and go through the mountains, we go through the difficulties, we profess that I believe in God the Father, the one who knows me so deeply and cares for me so deeply and loves me so deeply. We believe in God the Father, Almighty. How is God described in Scripture? God's described in Scripture in so many different ways. There's many characteristics that could have been used. There's the incommunicable attributes. What's the definition of incommunicable? Can't be given to somebody else, right? You've heard of communicable diseases? You know, hello, masks, we're all in, you know, in the midst of a pandemic. That's a communicable disease. It can be spread. An incommunicable disease cannot be spread. God's incommunicable, I'm going to stop here a minute. God's incommunicable attributes are ones that he cannot give to those created in his image. So God is omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent. What are the three omnis? Omnipotent, omniscient, and thank you, omnipresent. So God is everywhere, all-knowing, and all-powerful. How many of you can be described that way? Nope. Good. I'm glad to see that. I don't have to deal with that afterwards. But the communicable attributes of God are ones that God gives to us as those created in his image, whether we believe in God or not. Every human is created in his image. And so we have these communicable attributes of love and joy, of wisdom and kindness and goodness and mercy and grace, a desire for righteousness and a longing for justice, and even jealousy and anger are communicable attributes of God given to us because we are created in his image. Certainly, all of those are tainted by sin in our lives. They're not perfect as they are in God, but we have them. We believe in God, the Almighty, the all-powerful. People want power in our relationship. There's an aspect people have and want power. We look at our politics, just to, you know, pick something that's a little obscure about power. But we look at D.C., we look at elections, we look at the riots, we look at this whole mess. What is it about? It's about power. We look at abusive relationships and interpersonal dynamics between people. And when it's abused, it's about power. You look at pornography and the mess that it is in our world today. What's it about? It's about power. It's about using people. Manipulation. It's all about power. We confess and profess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, the one who has all the power. Compared to God Almighty, we are incredibly powerless. How many of you can put off your death when it's time to die? None of us. We have no power, limited power. God's all powerful. Revelation 1 verse 8, Jesus says these words as John writes them, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty. God is all powerful who upholds his creation. He upholds life, upholds history, keeps the stars in place. And his power is not limited by anything. And that's really the way we'd want it if we're intellectually honest. We wouldn't want a God who's not almighty. We wouldn't want a God who's just sort of mighty. We could not trust a God if his power were limited, sporadic, or unpredictable. How could we trust God if he only sustained the world 60% of the time? How could we trust God if he only provided us most of the time, provided for us most of the time? How could we trust God if he was only at work in our life every other day? How could we trust God if he were only sort of really strong and somewhat able and not really almighty? But because God is almighty, it means he's wholly other, completely separate and not dependent on that which he created. Which is really good because if God was dependent on what he created, he would be open to manipulation. And God's not the one who can be manipulated. God's power is not open to our shifting perspectives, not open to our whims of the day, not open to our struggles. God does not use his power to manipulate us, but he gives us free choice to be obedient. And if we are obedient, that's our choice, and we follow him. And if we're not, it's not like we can manipulate God to get what we want. But would you want a God that could be manipulated? Really? Would you want that? I wouldn't. Our God, the Father Almighty, gives us great assurance that he is able and capable of caring for, sustaining, and guiding this world as a loving father. Ben Myers, in his book that I'm using for study, says, "Only a God who is totally free and totally sovereign can relate to a world with total patience, love, and generosity." And so we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I would ask you, what's the origin of all creation? Those of you sitting here would be, the answer would be God, right? God created it. I can move on for this point. We all agree on that one. I can move on, right? We're good. But I can't. You know I couldn't. I got a point here. I got to explain some stuff. Behind this idea of creator God is a couple of things. Remember, of Genesis 1 and 2, a lot of stuff comes back to Genesis 1 and 2. You gathered that this morning? In the ancient Near East, the understanding that when Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created it, and he created it with order, and he created it with beauty, and he said it was good, and then we looked at all that he had done, and all that he created, he said it was very good. God created, and created it very good, and yet even followers of Jesus forgot this. In the second century, Marcion, anybody besides Tom? Don understands. Marcion was a teacher that said the material world was bad and that the spiritual world was good, and so that it was really Gnosticism, so that the spiritual world was what we had to follow, and everything else in the physical world was bad, so we shouldn't have really anything to do with it. The Gnostic sect in the second and third centuries said that they had secret wisdom that told them that the spiritual world was good and that they knew all the right answers. And if you were part of their group, you had the true and the deep insight. Think like early church conspiracy theorists, that only they had the right answer. That God was good, that God the Redeemer was good, but God the Creator bad. So we're not going to pay attention to God creation, but we'll pay attention to God redeeming, because the flesh is bad, but the spirit is good. Remember the context that the Apostles' Creed came out of. Came out of the first and the second century. Came out of the first and second century when there was these heresies in the church that said the creation that God created is just bad, so don't pay any attention to it. Just look at the spiritual world. Into this world-denying belief and despair that it brought, the creed affirms the goodness of God and the goodness of his creation. The Gospel of John affirms this when he begins with these words, the same words that begin Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word, of course, being Jesus. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, or Colossae, says, in him all things were created, in him, that is Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and we understand that God created this world and called it good. He upholds it. He sustains it. Why is it important to believe that? Because we believe that God stands apart from the world and is not dependent upon it. He transcends his creation, but he upholds his creation and loves the things that he has made. And when we look at what's going to be, when he comes again, what does Revelation say? Behold, I am dumping it all and throwing it all away. No, even God says, I am making all things new, all of creation, that which we have seen, the explicit, absolutely incredibly gorgeous, most beautiful things that you have seen in this world is tainted by sin. And when it's renewed and restored, it's going to be beautiful beyond your wildest imaginations, because it will be restored. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's more than just 12 simple words. If we let it settle in, it reorients our mind, it reorients our heart, it reorients our will, so that we live out our faith, our intellect and emotions and actions, knowing that the relational Father God, the faithful Father, caringly upholds all that he has created by his almighty hand. So that when we go into this week and we see the news, whatever it may come, we can say, as I read before, that as followers of Jesus living in this world, which some seek to control, but others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust that our world belongs to God.